Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. That is a wonderful verse. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Let me tell you what Paul's saying here. He's saying if your walk of faith, your fellowship with God, your Christianity were a car, then turn on the engine and stop pushing the car. That's what he's saying. You have been granted this great power and ability and desire in the Spirit of God to do and to be what God designed you to be. Therefore, serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Paul is answering some objections that might arise to those who would say that, well, with this gospel of grace that comes along, that means either one of two things. Either you can do anything you want to, and it doesn't matter how you behave, because everything's okay with God. And that's anomianism. That's no law. That means you're a law unto yourself. You can do whatever you want to. You can live for yourself, but you're under God's grace. Paul says, nope, you don't understand God's grace. The other objection that he's answering is, well, if that's true, then the law was useless. Why did we have the law? And there might be some people who say, well, actually, we need to have a law because there needs to be some kind of code or something like that. And so the title of today's passage is called The Standard. What Paul is answering is the relevance of the law. We are not people of the law, but the law was important. The law was good. Now, it did hold us, as he says in verse 6, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. There was a standard. There was an obligation there. But he says, now to operate in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And so verses 7 through 25 are an argument for that. But he starts by saying this. Now, we are people of grace and under grace, and we say, oh, the law was bad. Just throw it out. And that's why, you know, the first paragraph here says, don't burn the book. What do people do with books that they hate and they think are bad? They create these big burn piles and burn them. Now, I've never been a part of something like that. I don't know that it accomplishes a whole lot, but don't burn the book. Don't throw out the law. Listen, look at your Bible. How thick is your Bible? Assuming you don't have just the New Testament here today. All right? You've got the whole Old Testament. What is the relevance to the Old Testament for us today? There is a reason why it remains in the canon of Scriptures. It is very, very important. Well, first of all, there's a lot about the New Testament we wouldn't understand if it weren't for the Old Testament. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ, His priesthood, and all of these things like this wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if we didn't have the Old Testament. But let me share with you this. If you ever wonder what relevance the Old Testament has to us today, let me share with you this. The Old Testament teaches us primarily two things. One, the character of God, and two, the character of man. And there's a big difference between the two, isn't there? The Old Testament teaches us the character of God and the character of man. It shows us who we really are. Specifically through a particular people group, right? But it shows what the position, what the problem of humanity is. The Old Testament communicates something very clearly. It is a standard. The law of Moses, the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, it is a standard, and it communicates something very, very specific. But that was necessary, it was important, because clarity is necessary. If there are going to be expectations, there has to be clearly communicated expectations. And the standard has to be communicated. For example, one of the measurements in the Old Testament is called a hin. H-I-N is how it appears in your English translation. Now, Andrew, if I were to ask you to go to the kitchen and bring me a hin of water, would you have any idea how much water to bring me? What's a hin? Well, there are several options he has. There's some bottled water back there in these, you know, like little 12, 16 ounce bottles. Or there's a glass of water that holds, and he could pour some water into there. Or there's a gallon of water and he could bring me that gallon. If he were to bring me, and he wouldn't have any idea what to bring me, but with, if I give him what a hin is and I show that to him, then he would go to the kitchen and he would bring me back a gallon of water. Because that's the closest thing that we have in there to a hin. But see, without that clear communication, he wouldn't know what the expectation is. And that's what the law was. It was a very clear communication of the expectation of an infinitely holy God. And he communicates to his people and he says, you are my people, and if you're going to be my covenant people, then your behavior is to be this. Now, there was a lot more to it than that. Because God knew that it would be utterly impossible for man to perfectly live up to the law, which is why Jesus Christ came to perfectly fulfill the desire of the Father and the will of the Father. So, let's jump to the end of this paragraph, because as I said in the Old Testament, Paul is speaking in general terms about the law. The Old Testament and the relevance of the Old Testament to us today is that it teaches us about the character of God, the character of man. So from now on, folks, anytime you go back to read the Old Testament, look for those two things. What does this passage in the Old Testament teach me? One, about the character of God. Two, about the character of man. And it'll really help you understand the value of the Old Testament. It'll also help you appreciate the grace of God that is communicated, particularly in the New Testament. What does the law teach me about God? Well, we need to jump to this. We're going to start with verse 12 today, which is at the end of this particular paragraph. We need to jump to this because this is where we need to begin. This is the assumption. The law proceeds from God. Therefore, it is a reflection, it is a manifestation of his very character. What does the law teach me about God? The law teaches me about God because it proceeds from him. And we must understand this first. If I'm going to understand the value of the law, I must first understand who God is. What does the law teach me? Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, if the commandment is holy and just and good, what does that tell me about God? He is what? Holy and just and good. Because the law proceeds from him. So God is holy. What does that mean? Holy means set apart. This is a term that means absolute purity. Absolute purity. As John says in 1 John, in him is no darkness at all. There is nothing in the person, the character, the purposes of God. There is nothing that can be called bad or evil. God is absolutely holy. Not only is holy, but he is righteous. He is righteous in the sense of excellence. He is the way he ought to be. And therefore, by definition, he becomes the definition of the way all things ought to be. Because that's how God is. If someone gets a broken arm, what you have to do, you have to go back to the physician, and the physician has to set it right. That word right is the issue here. Set it back and put it back in place the way it ought to be. God is the definer of that. His character and his purpose define what is right. God is holy. He is righteous. He is excellent. The third one, God is good. People struggle with this, you know that? That God is good. But you know why they struggle with understanding the goodness of God? Because they think God's like us. You know what one of our biggest problems is as human beings, is we have the propensity to think ourselves big and God small. We create God in our image. Therefore, we think God is like us. That's why sometimes we struggle with the goodness of God. When in fact, God is good. Everything about him is good. Everything that he does is good. Why? Because he's holy. Because he's righteous. And these things I must understand. What does good mean? Good means, the way that it's used here, it means beneficial. God is for my good. Because he is good. If we were to look in the Old Testament, you look, for example, at Leviticus 18:5 or Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. It says that the commands of God and the statutes of God are for our life and for our good. It means they're not just for our drudgery. God's not just the cosmic ogre, the killjoy, who wants to suppress us under his slavery. Not at all. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He desires the best for us. And that's why he set these parameters up for his people and said, do this and live. These are for your good. These parameters are for your good. They're for yourself. They're for your preservation. They're for your advancement. They're for your identification as my people. They're for your good. We must understand that first. God is holy. He is righteous. He is good. If we don't come to grips with that truth, then we will never understand the benefit of the law, back then or today. But let's look now at what the law teaches me about me. Put your seatbelt on. What does the law teach me about me? What does the law teach about the character of mankind? This is truth. So as we look at this, if you were to look at the law, the Mosaic law, the righteous requirement of the law, it would act as a mirror, and you would look into it and say, whoa, something's really out of shape there. Because as the Old Testament teaches us first about the character of God and then about the character of man, we see a huge contrast between the two. All the places and all the ways that man falls short of the glory of God, of his perfections, of his righteousness and his goodness. And we fall woefully short of that. That's what we need to understand. That's what the law teaches us. Now, verse 8. Let me read verses 7 through 11. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The song that we sang this morning said that. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Now what he does here in this paragraph, he's not saying that the law was bad. He's talking about the evil, the sinful nature that exists within humanity because we chose independence from God, which makes about as much sense as a branch trying to break itself off the tree. Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Right? Because the branch isn't going to produce anything away from the tree. But that's what we did. All of humanity is represented in that one choice. We chose independence from God, and therefore we chose death. Now what he does here, he's saying not that the law was not bad, but sin used the occasion of the law as a base of operation. And he personifies sin as if it were an evil entity that took advantage of me, recognizing that sin exists in the heart and mind of the created being, not the creator. God is not the author of sin. He's not the creator of sin. Sin exists within the heart and mind of the created, limited being. Now, that's the first point that we need to get to. What does the law teach me about me? Verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Produced in me all manner of evil desire. Here's what the law teaches me about me. All evil and sin begin in the heart and mind of the created. It doesn't come from our environment. My sin is not the fault of somebody else. It begins in me. When he says, he uses the example, thou shalt not covet. You know what that is? That's one of the Ten Commandments. You know which one it is? It's the last one. He ended the Ten Commandments with, "Thou shalt not covet." What is covet? It is a consuming desire, a passionate desire for something that you cannot have or ought not to have. That's in the bad sense. It doesn't mean that desires are bad. It doesn't mean ambition is bad. It means if you desire something in an inappropriate way, that's coveting. That's that inappropriate desire. In Mark chapter 10, in the New Testament, we have the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Have you read the scriptures?" He says, "Have you kept the law? Have you kept the commandments?" And he listed a few of them. And he says, "Teacher, all these things I've done since I was a little boy." And then Jesus said this: "You lack one thing." What did he tell him? "Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the rich young ruler said, "Oh, okay, is that all? Great, I'm going to do that now." Is that what he said? No. He went away sad. Because what he had done is he had kept all these other commandments that were external. He gave. He went to meetings. He praised. He did good deeds of service. But the Lord said, he looked in his heart and he says, "You lack one thing. You're holding on to things. You have consuming passions in your life that belong to me and me alone." That's why he said to this young man, "Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." He wasn't willing to do that. That's why "thou shalt not covet" is the last command of the Ten Commandments. Because it covers all the bases, doesn't it? Because all the problems that we have in our lives, all the sinful motives and desires that we have in our lives, come as a result of the consuming passions that we have. Passions and ambitions that belong only to Jesus Christ. Because we want them in an inappropriate way. We want them more than we want God. We want them more than we want to please Jesus Christ. Because these things will not satisfy for us for eternity, but God will. That's why the last commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet." So Paul says, verse 6, "It produced in me sin, produced in me all manner of evil desire." He says, "I would not," verse 7, "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The rich young ruler was outwardly good, but inside, what was he? He was greedy and selfish. You see, doing all the things of the law doesn't transform who a person is inside. That's the point that the apostle is making, which why in verse 6 he says, "Serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter." What else does the law teach me about me? Verse 9. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Sin revived and I died. I was once alive. What does he mean by that? Probably he is speaking of the carefree innocence of his childhood. Right? And then as a Jewish boy, and he grew up in a strict rabbinical system, at 12, 13 years old, he went through the bar mitzvah, and then he became what? A man of the law. All of a sudden, he had been living this carefree childhood, and then all of a sudden, boom, there was the law. And he was directly accountable to every jot and tittle in the law. Whoa. That's a huge burden. And the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." What does the law teach me about me? He says, "I die" at the end of verse 9. I died. What does that mean? Here's my take on it. Scratch that. This is what God says, right? I am not basically good. Do you realize how unpopular and politically incorrect that statement is? I am not basically good, and I can say on the authority of the Scriptures that neither are you. We are not basically good. That, folks, is the problem with all kinds of things that are going on today. Because they operate off the premise that man is basically good. Because man is basically good, if we just change his environment, everything will be okay. Because man is basically good, if you just give him the right education, then he'll be good. He'll be okay. Because man is basically good, if he just has enough money and enough opportunity, he will do good and be good. Do you see how all of these are flawed? Because they have the wrong foundation. We are not basically good. That's something that the law teaches me about me. I am not basically good. We have so many programs today that teach us self-esteem. One of my kids had a teacher one time that said self-esteem is the highest virtue. A survey was done in across America. Do you know which group of people have the highest self-esteem per capita? The men on death row. Prisoners have the highest self-esteem. Would you gander to say that probably Saddam Hussein had a very high self-esteem? I'll bet you Osama bin Laden does. And the efforts that we're having today for people to try to build up somebody's self-esteem, whether it be in our school systems, our government systems, or whatever they might be. If self-esteem is the issue, then what it doesn't do is deal with the problem of sin, the fact that I am not basically good. And if somebody develops, an unregenerate person develops a high self-esteem, then what's the end result of that? What do you have? You have a rebellious sinner who feels good about himself. I'm not trying to be cynical. This is truth. Do you see the problem today? Rebellious sinners who feel good about themselves? Hence, you have a rebellious sinner who feels he doesn't need God. Because I have been taught, I have been convinced that I am basically good. I'm okay. The law teaches us the opposite of that, because it says I died, and as Paul says in Romans 6, I am dead in sin. When I became aware of the law and the righteous requirement of the law as a reflection of a perfect, holy God, then I realize how far short I have fallen from that. And I don't measure up to that. And in my rebellion, in my independence from Him, I have disconnected myself from a holy, righteous, and good Creator. And again, it makes as much sense as a branch that deliberately breaks itself off from the tree and that branch thinking that it's going to thrive. Doesn't make any sense at all. Those are that's some of the things the law teaches us. So thirdly, what does the law teach me about me? Look at verse 8. We're going to look at verse 8 again and verse 11. Sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. The deception that is there. Okay? Here's what the law teaches me about me. Basic human nature. Basic human nature is to focus on what one does not have. Because our nature is rooted in our choice of independence from God, basic human nature is to focus on what one does not have. Hence, we desire and even demand what we don't have, can't have, or shouldn't have. This evil desire, the covetousness here, is the word epithumia. It means a passionate craving. We see this, the first example of this in Lucifer. The example is given in Isaiah and Ezekiel. What did Lucifer want? Lucifer was a created being. He was top-tier angel. He was a beautiful creature. And God had a purpose for him. Lucifer got distracted and he took his focus off of God and his glory and purpose, and he put his focus on himself and said, I lack something. And he looked to God's throne and he says, I'm gonna get there. I want that. Instead of being content with what God had made him to be and to do, he says, I want that. You know the rest of that story. And so he fell from heaven, and God, having created the heavens and the earth, he created the earth with mankind on it. Lucifer then goes to mankind who had dominion over the earth. And what does he do? He tempts them by making them focus on what? What they don't have. What they can't have. God said, all the trees in the garden, it's all yours. Have at it. Eat to your heart's content. But you see that one in the middle? Don't touch it. Don't touch it. What does Lucifer do? He comes down, he says, you see that tree? You want that. God's holding out on you. He's restricting your joy and your fulfillment and your pleasure. And if you take that, you're going to become like God. See what he did? He made them place their focus on what they could not have and forgot all the good things that they already had. You see, that was the original temptation. And by making the choice of taking that forbidden fruit, they chose independence from God. I know better than God does. Therefore, they chose a path of independence and they broke themselves off from the tree. And they began the long, painful process of dying. And here we are today. And we received that nature from them. That's basic human nature. And we, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, had that nature passed down to us. Therefore, we are born with a propensity, with the drive to desire what we don't have, or can't have, or ought not to have. And we see that in the temptation, in not only in the garden, in the temptation of Christ, where Lucifer tempted Christ. He says, you see all these kingdoms? They're yours. Just bow down to me. They're yours. You can have them all. You see, he didn't recognize the true character of Jesus Christ, did he? You know what? There was a basic and there was a basic need that he was addressing there too, wasn't there? Was Jesus hungry? Yeah. He says, just command these stones to become bread. I mean, aren't you the Son of God? You can do this. You have the power to do this, right? Now, here's the truth of it. Jesus was not willing to go against the purpose of the Father, even to meet his own basic needs. Think about that one for a while. Do we judge God and his goodness by our circumstances? Have we forgotten that we were created for him and not vice versa? Hunger is a natural desire for food and nourishment, isn't it? Jesus was not even willing to pursue that desire if it meant going against the will of his Father. That's profound. We see this in children today too, don't we? The natural desire to want what you cannot have. What is the quickest way to get your child to do something? Tell him he can't do it. Isn't it? There is such a thing today that they call reverse psychology. You can't have that. You know, let this new food product that we bring out. Ew, what is that? It's ours. You can't have any. I want some. Gimme. You know, you've seen that. You've probably done it before too, haven't you? We had so much fun doing that when our kids were little. And see, they turned out okay. We as adults, though, I don't want to let us off the hook. too often we determine our needs by what other people have, don't we? You see, this is just another form of that. This is what the law teaches me about me. It is basic human nature to focus on what one does not have. Let's go on to the next one. Verse 10, what does the law teach me about me? Verse 10, in the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Here's the fourth thing that the law teaches me about me. I can't do it. The law teaches me that I can't do it. I can't do it. What is it? I cannot live up to the standard of God's holiness. It says I died. What is it that I cannot do? I cannot escape the inherent selfishness of one who has chosen to live independently from God. Because the unregenerate person has the nature that demands to live for himself or herself. That's why Jesus died. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again from the dead. If you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, having surrendered yourself to him in faith, let me share a truth with you about you. Because this is what the Bible, this is not me talking, this is the Bible. Your basic nature is to live for yourself. Let me give you the good news. Jesus came and died and rose again to rescue you from you. You don't have to live for yourself. But you might be thinking, well, I get so much fulfillment from that. It's a delusion. Because you're a contingent being. You cannot live by yourself. Not possible. I can't do it. I cannot measure up to the righteous demands of God's holiness. Which is why he says, stop trying. And that's his whole point of verses 1 to 6. The grace of God has appeared, bringing us life. So stop trying to live up to God's demands and surrender yourself in faith to Jesus Christ and be the recipient of his grace. Because Christ fulfilled all that for me. So stop trying. Which is why he says in verse 6, don't try to live in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. The last thing that the law teaches me about me. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. What the law teaches me about me is that I am in desperate need. I am in desperate need. Simply as a human being, a created human being, having made the fatal choice of pursuing independence from God, the very life's giver and sustainer of life, I'm in desperate need. Just like the branch that is willfully broken off from the tree, that branch is in desperate need. There's only one way that branch can survive, and that is for that branch to be grafted back into the tree. That's what grace does. But I am in desperate need. It says, verse 11, sin deceived me, and by it killed me. That word deceived is the same word that Eve used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. She says, the serpent beguiled me. It deceived me. It made me place my focus on what I couldn't have. It made me forget all the good stuff that I have from a good and holy and righteous Creator. And it made me focus on the one thing I couldn't have, and I wanted it. And it deceived me. And because I pursued the one thing that I was not allowed to have, I chose independence from God and I died. And because of that death, I am disconnected. I'm a disconnected branch and I am in desperate need. I cannot reconnect myself to the tree. Only God can do that. And that's what he did in his grace in Jesus Christ. Two things about the law, what it provides and what it does not provide. The law provides knowledge and distinction of God and man. Remember, like I said before, the benefit of the Old Testament It teaches about the character of God and the character of man. It provides us that knowledge and it gives us that distinction. And we find that we fall woefully short of measuring up to the perfections of God. It's like our wings being cut off and then we're given the command to fly. Can't fly. I'm grounded. Can't fly. But the expectation is there and it has been there all along. The last verse of Matthew chapter 5. What does the Lord say? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a pretty tall order, don't you think? He's commanding us to fly. Have you flown lately? Here's what grace does. Grace gives us the wings. The law provides a knowledge and distinction of God and man. But what it does not provide is the ability to change. It does not provide the desire or the power to change. It doesn't give us the wings to fly. Just like the rich young ruler. He did this and he did that. His checklist was perfect. Except inside, he was not a changed man. He was just doing dutifully the things that the law required him to do. But he was not a changed man. There was no newness on the inside. And therefore, everything that he did was not a representation of who he really was. It was just performance. This is Paul's testimony concerning the law. We would read this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. We don't have time to turn there now, but what did Paul say about himself? Remember, Paul was a very educated man. He grew up under the discipleship of Gamaliel, one of the chief Pharisees of the time, a scholar of the law. All right. And Paul says, regarding the law, I was what? Blameless. In other words, I kept it to a T. If there were grades for trying to keep the law, I had an A+, better than a 4.0 average. Right. But here's what Paul admits. Though he tried his dead level best to keep the law, it did not change him on the inside. It didn't change who he was. And that's what God sees, what's on the inside. Because later on he goes to say, what things were gained to me, I regarded them as what? The things that were gained to me were all the good religious things that he did to keep the law. And he banked his acceptance before God, he banked it on keeping all of these things. All those things that were gained to me. He says, what things were gained to me, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Christ what? His righteousness. His redemptive work for me. His grace. He perfectly kept the law for me. I don't have to try. What things were gained to me, I counted them as loss, as rubbish. Now the trash he's speaking of is not the law. The rubbish is not the law. The rubbish was his selfish attempts to keep it. His self-effort to keep it. But that compared to gaining Christ through faith, his faith in Christ, was rubbish. Because Christ said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it for you and me. And so therefore, when we surrender ourselves by faith to Christ, his history becomes mine, and his perfect fulfillment of the law becomes my perfect fulfillment of the law. And his acceptance before the Father becomes what? My acceptance before the Father. You see, that's grace. Those are the wings that we have now to fly. Not the letter of the law. You see, your connection to Christ is indeed vital. Your surrender to him in faith is vital. There's no hope apart from it. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, that's a basic truth, isn't it? I keep telling my family, I don't get sick. I don't need to go see the doctor. There are some times when I am sick, and Andrea has prodded me out the door and says, you're going or else. I've never followed through with that or else, but... And I realize that, you know, I get to the doctor, you know, I truly am sick. So when Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, you can put quotation marks around the well. Because every human being, though they might think they're well, they're not. They're dying. But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, put quotation marks around the righteous. Because a man may think he's okay. A man may think, I don't have any basic problems or anything wrong with my life. I'm a pretty good person. That may be true if you compare yourself to other people. But when you compare yourself to God, you find you are woefully inadequate. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who fits in that category? The sinners that he has called to repentance. Every one of us. Every last one of us. Sinners to repentance. That's a change of mind. What is he saying here? Let me offer you a paraphrase of this statement that Jesus makes. Self-sufficiency is a delusion. When it comes to you and God, self-sufficiency is a delusion. You can't do it. And that's what the law teaches me about me. Which is why Jesus, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, started with the Beatitudes, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The mourning of repentance, the sorrow of sinfulness that Lindsay sang about earlier. He said, blessed are those who mourn. What a funny thing to say. Why would somebody be mourning? Why would I want to be poor in spirit? Because I recognize that without God, I am destitute. And I am in desperate need of Him. I like what Francis Schaeffer says. And this is pretty much the whole thrust of what Paul is saying in this paragraph. When we see ourselves in the light of the law, we are killed by the realization of our sinfulness. And thus, we are ready to hear the gospel. You see, that's what makes it good news. It is the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But please remember these words. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's come to call us to repentance. We are sinners. But if we think we are well and don't need the physician, if we think that we are righteous and basically good and really don't need a Savior to die for us, then good luck with that. I'll visit you after you have purchased a plot and you're 6 feet under, and I'll say, how's it working for you now? I'm not being cynical. This is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law teaches me that I am in desperate need of God. And until I come to grips with that, I will not appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are wonderful words of life. Heed them today.